And in your worship folder, you should find a little insert like this, if you would take that out as well. A special welcome to, maybe you just started joining us for the Questioning Christianity series. This is our last Sunday in this series. But we're very glad that you are here. For 7 weeks now, we have been tackling some of the most common questions that people have about the Christian faith. And today's our final one. And just like a few of our other Sundays, we're going to follow up today with a question and answer period. So following the service, you can come join us right up here at the front, these front few rows here. Also, during the service, you can text in questions. You will see the number during the PowerPoint on every slide that's going to be on there. You'll also find the number, I believe, on the front of the worship folder. So let's make this a discussion. Following the service, we can interact on any of the questions that you may have. Now, quickly, before we come to the message, this little insert here. This is the insert of what we're going to be doing for our Christmas or our Advent season. We're going to begin a new four-part series, which I'm simply entitling, He Came To. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at passages where Jesus literally says, I came to, and then he fills in the blank. Christianity teaches that the message of Christmas is that God became a man, but the obvious question would be why? Why would God do this? And so we're going to look at a few of the answers that Jesus himself gives or that other scriptures give for why God became a man, why he came into this world. And you'll also notice there's some other information about the family Christmas party and our Christmas Eve service. So this tells you a little bit about where we're going, a little blurb on each of the messages, and again, I want to invite you to invite your friends, your family, bring them along. I tried to give you a little blurb on each of the messages so you know what it's about, and you can say, hey, maybe this one would interest this family member, this one might interest this friend. Bring people along as you know each week what's coming up, all right? Well, why don't I just pray, and then let's begin this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And as we tackle another difficult question that people in our culture wrestle with, would you come and speak to us? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, come and minister to our hearts and show us what is true and show us who you are, that we might understand our place in this world, we might understand who you are, and all the eternal consequences that come because of our relation with you and how we relate to you. Work in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You probably know this if you have looked at any of the polls on religion or spirituality, but British Columbians are the least conventionally religious people in the nation of Canada. Now, you shouldn't misunderstand that, though, to mean that British Columbians are all atheists or agnostics. Actually, that's not the case. In fact, only 14% of British Columbians say that they are atheists. In other words, the vast majority of people in British Columbia claim to believe in God. Well, if you then go follow this up and you say, okay, you believe in God, what kind of God do you believe in? What's God like? The vast majority of people will answer, I believe in a God of love. And by that, they mean, I believe in a God who is tolerant. I don't believe in a God who would judge people. I believe in a God who accepts everybody for who they are. It's therefore very jarring for people in our culture when Christianity comes along and does speak about a God of love, but then also speaks about the existence of hell. It's a very jarring thing if your default mode is that God would never judge and he's all tolerant and loving, and then all of a sudden we have hell, and these things, they just don't seem to go together. These are in opposition to each other. So the question we're considering this morning is this: how could a loving God possibly send anyone to hell? This morning, I'm not going to try to convince you to like hell. I'm not going to try to convince you that hell is nice. I don't think the Bible ever requires these things of us. I do, however, want to explore with you how the Bible can uphold both of these things at the same time, a God of love and the existence of hell, and that they are not in opposition to each other. Now, where should we go in the Bible to look at this? There are all kinds of texts that we could look at. Where would you go if you wanted to talk about this subject? Well, some people would say, well, we go to the Old Testament. And some people think the God of the Old Testament, he's the God of wrath and of anger and of judgment. It's a very misguided view, to be honest with you. But a lot of people say, all right, the Old Testament, that's where we should go. No, we're not going to the Old Testament. Well, how about the Apostle Paul? He writes a lot in the New Testament, and we're not going to go to Paul. How about Peter? Peter, he got mad quite a bit. Maybe we should look at Peter. He seems like a guy who might preach about hell. No, we're not going to go to Peter. Do you know that when you look at the Scriptures and we ask the question, who speaks most about hell? The answer is Jesus himself. That's kind of surprising. In fact, that's kind of shocking because Jesus is widely considered to be the most loving person in the history of the world. It's not just a Christian opinion. That's a widely considered opinion. You might say arguably that's the case. Ask people in our culture, who is the most loving person who ever lived? And people say, well, aside from Jesus, if we're going to take him out of this discussion, people will probably say who? I'm going to guess Mother Teresa, or if you just went back a little bit further, probably Gandhi or somebody like that. But if you look at Mother Teresa and you ask Mother Teresa, are you as loving as Jesus? Mother Teresa would emphatically say, I'm not even close. Gandhi, in his writings, though not a Christian at all, emphatically stated that he was not even close to Jesus when it came to the most loving person who ever lived. So it's rather shocking for us then that Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, is the one who speaks most about hell. So in fact, we should probably just begin this morning by pausing and thinking to ourselves, if the most loving person who ever lived is the one who talked about hell the most, we should pause and think, have we maybe misunderstood this entire subject? Maybe we've missed something here. Well, this morning what I want to do is zoom in on one sentence that Jesus spoke. One sentence that is perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, probably the most famous verse in our culture if people were to quote a verse anyways. And that verse is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Here in this one verse, Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, talks about both of these things. He talks about a God of love, and he talks about the existence of hell. But as we're going to see, it is the love of God that's emphasized the most. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is going to say to us, you want to talk about hell? We can talk about that. That's okay. But you cannot talk about this topic, Jesus says, unless you take just as much, if not more, time to talk about the love of God. That's where he's going to push us this morning. So this morning we're going to see that when Jesus addresses the subject of hell, he does it in a way that shows us many facets of the love of God. And so this morning that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of these facets of the love of God as we consider this question that people have about Christianity. Now let's read the text, John chapter 3 and verse 16, and then we'll develop it. Look down at your Bibles, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what I want to do is dig into this, show you some of the facets of the love of God that come out, and I'll just warn you up front, this is how this sermon's going to feel. It's going to feel like you were in the middle of the night, in the darkest of the night, and like when you're in the dark, you kind of stumble and you struggle. That's how we're going to be for a first kind of 10, 15 minutes of the sermon, and then it's going to become dawn, and then it's going to get brighter, and it's going to get warmer, and hopefully, Lord willing, by the end of the message, we're going to be at high noon and basking in the warmth of the sun. That's how this message is going to feel this morning, from darkness to dawn to high noon. First then, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals to us a love that is truthful. He reveals a love that is truthful. We all know this. To truly love people means you tell them the truth. There is nothing worse than for somebody to know the truth, even if it's hard to hear, and to not tell it to you, maybe because they're too scared or something like that, but a truth that you should have heard. If you find out after the fact that you've been lied to, that somebody has tried to deceive you, or they've downplayed something you should have known, that makes you very angry. It is loving to tell somebody the truth, even when that truth is painful to hear. And out of deep love for us, Jesus here in John 3:16 speaks some hard truth to us. The hard truth, if you look down at the verse with me, is found in that one little word, perish. Do you see it at the end? Should not perish, but have eternal life. According to Jesus, if we were to walk through his teachings, to perish means, or let's put it first of all, what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that when you die, you just cease to exist and that's it, lights out. According to Jesus, to perish means to exist eternally in a place that Jesus called hell. And Jesus describes hell in all kinds of disturbing terms, but the worst feature of hell is that it means to be eternally rejected by God. Hell, therefore, is not really how people picture it in culture today. You know, if you see cartoon strips or, just people joking about it, they always talk about hell as this great place we can just party forever and we can rock out to music and we can eat and drink and have fun uninhibited. That's how hell is usually pictured. But listen carefully. All the blessings of life, blessings like laughter, like fun, like happiness, like food, like drink, like the arts, like music, all of these things are the result of God's face being turned toward us in blessing. As God's face is turned toward us in blessing, we receive these things like laughter, like food. These are all the result of blessing. But Jesus teaches that in hell, it means that God's face is turned away from us. And when his face is turned away, all those blessings are therefore removed. So there is no peace. There is no enjoyment. There is no happiness. It's no wonder then that when Dante wrote Inferno, he envisioned a sign chiseled above hell's gate that reads, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Out of love for us, Jesus does not hide the truth. He does not hide it from us. He does not deceive us. He speaks plainly to us, and he tells us this truth. Oh, good grief, someone says. I mean, this is exactly why I reject Christianity. You're right, okay, maybe it's loving to tell somebody the truth, but if the truth is that a God of love would send people to hell, that's precisely what I have a problem with. Well, before you tune out or walk out, let's come to the second point. In the second place, we say this: when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that is fair. And I want to show you that Jesus shows us that a love that is fair, he shows it in two ways. God's love is fair in two ways. First of all, Jesus shows us that hell is fair because it is the logical outcome of human freedom. The logical outcome of human freedom. Focus in with me just on one word in John 3:16. We're kind of digging in word by word here since we're just in a sentence today. Look down with me at the passage, and it's the word world. You see it there? For God so loved the world. In John's gospel, the word world refers to all of humanity as morally responsible beings who have rebelled against their creator. So we could say humanity in rebellion against God. But when Jesus, or John in quoting Jesus, is referring to the world, it has to do with our moral responsibility as human beings. You see, the Bible teaches that when God created us, he didn't create us as robots. He created us as morally responsible, as free beings. Maybe you've heard of the movie or the book, The Stepford Wives. And in this story, there's a bunch of husbands who live in this little kind of rural suburb, utopia type thing, and they have the perfect wives. I mean, they're all beautiful wives. They do everything the husbands say. They do all the work, and the husbands sit around and do nothing. And you're just thinking, this is a strange place, this town of Stepford. But it quickly becomes apparent that actually all of these wives are robots. It's kind of a silly story. But the obvious point is that it's not true love. If you're married to a robot, it doesn't matter if you have a perfect relationship. That's not a relationship with a robot. And in the same way, the scriptures say that God created Adam and Eve to love him. He created them as free, morally responsible beings, but that they chose to use their freedom to reject their creator, to turn away from their creator, to live for themselves, and all of humanity has followed in their footsteps. Notice that this word world is connected to the word perish. God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Notice the connection between world and perish. Connect those two words, and what we're seeing is that all of humanity is perishing because all of humanity, as morally responsible beings, have turned away from their Creator. So if people want to reject their Creator, then God's not going to treat them like robots. He will, in a sense, give them what they want. If people say, I don't want you, God, I don't want you in this world, then God says, I will give you what you want for all of eternity. Follow this. Just think about it. Why would anyone who rejects God want to actually go to heaven when heaven, by definition, is the presence of God? Why would you want that? Heaven will be eternal adoration of God. But if in this life you have no desire to adore God, why would you ever want to go to heaven? Heaven will be eternal submission to God. Everyone that's there finds obedience to him to be a great joy. But if you find submission and obedience to be, oh, those kind of words, they chafe at you, and you think, I don't want to obey anybody, why would you ever want to be in heaven for all of eternity? In heaven, God's people will savor him, you know, like we savor the taste of honey and the sweetness of it. But if you think that God tastes a little bit more like Brussels sprouts, and you've hated Brussels sprouts all your life like I have, and you've avoided them with everything in your being, why would you want to eternally savor a God who you don't think tastes very good? You see, hell is in a sense fair because it's simply the logical outcome of human choices. If people don't want God, then God says, you don't have to have me. That's what happens. It's the fairness of it. But more importantly, in the second place, Jesus shows us that hell is fair because it's the logical outcome of God's justice. God's justice. Now, people will say, oh, like we said earlier, I believe in a God of love. What I don't believe is in a God who gets angry, a God who would judge people for how they act. That's the kind of God I don't believe in. Really? Do you really believe that? Ponder it, Foman. I would respectfully ask you to consider, listen carefully, that a loving God must judge. In fact, put it the other way, a God who does not judge, a God who does not get angry, is not a loving God at all. Let me flesh this out a bit. Let me quote Dr. J.I. Packer. He says this, "Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and the Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and morally perfect?" Listen to this. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world, in other words, if God didn't judge, he would be showing moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. Let's say it a different way. We would say things like, I don't believe in a God who judges, and yet that's not really how we act. We all want a God who judges. You can hear it everywhere. Every time people say things like, why doesn't God stop evil? Why doesn't he stop ISIS? Why, so that things like Paris don't occur or Beirut don't occur. Why wouldn't God do something about that? Why doesn't he stop the sexual abuse of children? Do you see, every time you're saying a sentence like that, every time people react like that, they're saying, I want a God who takes good and evil seriously. I want a God who judges. But then suddenly they turn around and say, I don't want a God who judges. Friends, don't you see that the existence of hell shows us that we have a God who cares about right and wrong. It reveals a God who takes good and evil seriously, not a God who just says, oh, you know, if people are just going to murder people, I'm not going to step in there. I'm a tolerant God. I let people do what they want. I would not worship such a God. A God who would do nothing about the sexual trafficking that goes on in the world. A God who would do nothing about things, like I watched a little documentary on Charles Manson this week. I had to fast forward. I could hardly handle watching and learning about some of the history there. A God who would say, I'm a tolerant God. I don't do anything about that. I would loathe such a God. I couldn't worship a God who could just stand back and say, I don't care. Let people live their lives. No, what the scriptures are showing us, what the existence of hell shows us, is that the God of the universe is one who will not allow people to get away with evil forever. It shows us a God who ensures that justice will be done. So here's my take on this. I think the only people who speak about a loving God who never judges anyone are Western people who live comfortable, pampered lives and who've never been touched by the atrocities of the world. Because when your government systematically kills your extended family, like in North Korea, or when your neighbors hack your children to death with machetes, like in Rwanda, you want justice! You want somebody to do something about this! I'm just convinced that the only people who speak about an all-tolerant God who would never get angry and would never judge anybody are people who've never been personally touched by injustice. Because when your car is stolen, when someone breaks into your house, when your sister is date raped, or when your spouse cheats on you and then takes everything in the divorce, you want someone to do something about that. And what we see when we're talking about hell is we're seeing that the God who rules the universe is a God who thankfully cares about justice, and he will do something about evil. Don't you see then? God says people will not get away with this stuff forever. He allows a period of time where people get away with it. But he says, in the end, I will make all things right. Everyone will stand before me. There will be a reckoning. That is great hope to me. Because, you know, if the universe just ends and we all die, let me put it this way. There's a Polish writer who won a Nobel Prize for writing an essay called The Discreet Charms of Nihilism. The idea that there's, you know, everything is meaningless and so you can just do what you want. And in this essay, he's showing the great problem is if we believe that death ends everything and there is no final judgment, then that means people can get away with anything. If you can't stop them by military might or by other things, or the police can't catch someone who abducted a child or whatever, they get away with it. How do you live in a world where people get away with that kind of stuff? The hope of Christianity, part of the hope of Christianity, is that there's a God who will bring a final reckoning, that God does care about good and evil, and the existence of hell shows us this. So in your heart right now, I'm hoping that you're resonating with this. I'm hoping you're saying, this is good. I didn't realize it, but I actually kind of like the idea of hell because this does show that God cares about justice. So, you know, we start applauding. This sounds pretty good, and then our applause starts to fade, and then it stops, and then it turns to protest. For we discover here in John 3:16 that it's not just the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world who are amongst the humanity that is perishing, but it is everyone, it is you, and it is me. Because you notice in this text, the hard truth is between the words world and perishing. In other words, if you're part of humanity, you're part of the perishing. All of humanity is perishing because all humanity has rebelled against the Creator. So to be truly loving, as we just said, God must take this seriously. And God, like any just judge, must punish guilty criminals, or else he's not just. And if he's not just, he is not loving. That's a problem for us, isn't it? That's a big problem for us. That's why we need to move quickly now to the third point, and this is where dawn will begin to break over us. Third, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that warns. A love that warns. When we find Jesus' hard truth too hard to bear, we got to realize that all of the reason why Jesus says this is so we can escape it. Do not think that Jesus is some sort of hellfire and brimstone preacher leaning over the pulpit saying, you're all going to burn. That's not Jesus. It's not the way he preaches. It's not his tone, and it's not the content of what he says. To the contrary, Jesus is so loving that he speaks the truth to us. He doesn't lie, but he also warns us. And to warn someone, when you see that they're in imminent danger, to warn them is an act of love, even if you have to shock them to do so. A few years ago, a dense fog shrouded a major highway just south of London. And at 6:15 in the morning, a semi-truck, I guess if you're in Britain, it would be a lorry, was heading down the highway in this fog, and it had a massive accident. It was carrying major rolls of paper, huge rolls of paper, and an accident with 10 different cars. It built this huge pile-up of traffic, blocking the entire highway. You couldn't get around it. A big pile of wreckage of cars, and 10 people died instantaneously. A police car arrived on the scene, and two policemen, seeing that the whole highway was blocked with a mound of wreckage and cars, ran back up the highway to warn all the drivers who were heading towards what was going to be their death if they didn't stop and they couldn't see it because it was too foggy. These two policemen shouted and they waved their arms at all the cars trying to stop them and to warn them, but car after car ignored them and drove right past them. The policemen began to pick up traffic cones and they just started throwing them right at the windshields of the car. Didn't even care what happened, yelling for people to stop. But again, the cars ripped right by them and they heard them as they hit the growing wreckage, growing mass of wreckage beyond. One policeman just told how tears streamed down his face as he listened to the sound of car after car hitting it. Friends, rather than leave us to perish, God set his love upon us. One way that he has loved us was to send Jesus to warn us of the impending judgment that is to come, the impending judgment we are speeding towards. In one sense, we could say John 3:16 is the traffic cone that Jesus hurls at the windshield of our lives. Out of deep love for us, Jesus is waving his arms and he's shouting and he's saying to us, you'll perish if you keep speeding on in your rebellion. So in Jesus' words then, we're seeing a love that's truthful, a love that's fair, and now as dawn is beginning to break, we're seeing it is loving also to warn when people are in impending danger. Now the sun begins to rise. Fourth, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that rescues, a love that rescues. It is loving to warn someone who's in danger. But if you have the ability to help that person who's in danger, love requires that you act. Right? That it would not be loving if you could act and you didn't to save them. And here in this passage, we see that again, the love of God is now beginning to shine even brighter. For God did not just warn us. He did not just speak truth to us. He came to rescue us. He acted. Look at verse 16 again with me. How did he act? For God so loved the world that he did something. And what did he do? He gave. What did he give? He gave his only son. Out of love for us, God gave the world that rejected him a gift. The gift of his only son, his most precious son, his beloved son. Christianity teaches that there is only one God, but this one God exists in three equal and eternal but distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hard to grasp, but that's what it is. One God, three persons. God the Father sends his Son, his only beloved Son, into this world to take on human flesh, what we're going to celebrate for these next 4 weeks with Advent. And why did he come? Why would Jesus come? Why would the Son take on flesh? Look at verse 16. It's in the second half. That, and that's the connector word, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why he came, that we might not perish. God acted that we might not perish. Look at the next verse. It also explains it again. Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came. But in order that the world might be saved or rescued through him. Oh, man. What love? God did not condemn us, though we deserved it. No, Jesus came to save us. He did this by voluntarily dying on the cross, for on the cross, He took the punishment that we deserve, the judgment we deserve, and He took it upon Himself. He stood in our place. He took the punishment we deserve so that we, if we believe in Him, do not have to. He took hell for us. The Father's face was turned away from Him, and He faced the judgment we deserve. This is a love that rescues. Dr. Brian Chapel tells a story from his hometown about this kind of rescuing love. It concerns this town where it's on a river, and because the town depends upon the river for commerce, regularly dredges have to go and take up all that sand from the bottom of the river. And what they do is they take all that sand and in big, huge mounds, they put it onto the banks of the river. And of course, nothing is more fun for kids than to play in these great mounds of sand. But few things are more dangerous. Because all this sand is dumped, of course, while it is wet onto the side of the riverbanks. And then the outside of it quickly dries and it forms a bit of a crust. Meanwhile, all the water has to drain out from the center of the sand. And often what happens is when the water recedes, a great void gets formed in the center of the mound of sand. And so then if a child is running up the mound and they step on one of these crusts, they fall through it, they fall into a void, and of course you know how sand works, all the sand that's higher up then quickly rushes down to fill the void that is below. That's what happened to two brothers one day as they were out playing on these great mounds of sand. When they didn't return home for dinner, their family and their neighbors organized a great search party to look for them, and they eventually found the younger brother, and he was up to his neck in sand, and he was unconscious because of the pressure of the sand on his body. And so they began to frantically dig all around his body, and they got down to his waist, and he began to regain consciousness. And the rescuers began to yell at him. They said, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother at?" And when he could collect himself, he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." So the elder brother, in a great act of love, put his younger brother onto his shoulders and sacrificed himself that his younger brother might live. Friends, this is the story of Christianity. This is it. As rebels, we were the ones perishing under the sand of God's judgment. God would have been perfectly just to let us perish, but out of love, God sent Jesus to rescue us. And Jesus, there, our true elder brother. Jesus, our true elder brother, went to the cross, and on the cross, He put us on His shoulders as the sand of God's judgment came down all around Him, taking His life that we might be rescued. What a cost! But He voluntarily paid it. That is a love that rescues. But we must go further. See, Jesus will not allow us, if we're going to talk about hell, Jesus will not allow us to have this discussion unless we keep going and talking about the love of God. Jesus says, you want to talk about hell? You need to talk about it so much that the love of God shines so brightly, it pushes back the darkness of hell. And so we keep going as the sun continues to rise. Because God shows us that His love doesn't just rescue us, it goes even further. He gives hell-deserving sinners eternal life in heaven for all those who believe. So in the fifth place, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that is eternal. A love that is eternal. Look with me again at the text in John 3:16, that God loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Okay, so there's the rescued from perishing. But then there's the positive addition to it. What's the positive addition? But have eternal life. God's love does not just rescue us from perishing. He rescues us from perishing for eternal life. Isn't life what we all want? Life is what we are searching for. It's why in our culture people spend millions on self-help books, on vacations, on entertainment. We are searching for that which will bring us life. We want it. But even if we get everything that this world can offer, we still end up singing with the world's biggest rock band, U2, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Or the world's biggest rock band from a few generations ago, "I can't get no satisfaction." Everything in this world, as great as it may be, cannot bring us that life that we all want so badly. And even when we do get it, even when you are in those moments where you are experiencing joy and happiness to the highest degree, we still all agree with the poet Wallace Stevens, who says, "Even in contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss." Even in contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss. Many of you have probably read C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've seen the movies Prince Caspian or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These are great stories where children from our world go into another world called Narnia, and they have all these adventures there, and they go through all kinds of great times. And then at the end of these seven books, the children die in a train crash, and then they go to a new world, a new land, greater than Narnia, greater than Earth, where Aslan, the creator of this world, who is the Christ figure, takes them. And this is how Lewis ends all the seven books. He ends with these words: "And this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Jesus says you cannot talk about hell unless you also want to talk about the love of God in rescuing you, and not just rescuing you, but then bringing all those who believe into a lifetime, or an eternal lifetime, of imperishable bliss. This is what God in his love has done for you. This is what should shine much brighter than any discussions on hell. So this is a love that is truthful. It's a love that's fair. It's a love that warns, a love that rescues, and a love that is eternal. And then finally, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lives reveals a love that is free. A free love. If all this is true, if hell and heaven are real, if everything we've talked about this morning is true, here's the question you must be asking: what do I have to do to get it? That eternal life that we're talking about, what do I have to do? And if God says you must give every penny you own to the poor, you say, if it's for eternity's sake, I'll do it. If God says you must climb Everest and come back down, you got to give it your best shot, because eternity hangs in the balance. But what we're seeing here, to our shock, is that God's rescue and the eternal life he gives us, he does not charge us anything. He says it's free. Oh, don't misunderstand. It's free to you. It's free to me. But it was not free to God. It cost God the life of his only son. It cost Jesus his life. It cost God everything. But to us, it is a free gift. Notice very quickly, it's free in two senses. It's free in the sense that it's not limited to just a certain group of people. It's free and that it is offered to all. Look in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Now again, notice this word: "that whoever believes." Whoever believes doesn't perish but gets eternal life. That little word, whoever, is one of the most glorious words in all the Bible, because it includes everyone. You can't say, "You don't know what I've done. There's no way God could accept me. You have no idea what I've done." The word is whoever. It doesn't matter how bad. Whoever. It doesn't matter if you're too old. No, whoever. It doesn't matter if you're too young. No, whoever. You can be 4. You can be 95. Whoever. It doesn't matter if you are white, if you are black, Chinese, Japanese. It's not, whoever is not bound by any ethnicity. It's not bound by wealth. Whoever believes. And secondly, notice most astonishingly, God's loving offer is free in the sense that you do not have to earn it. Notice what John 3:16 does not put a price on this priceless gift of eternal life. And friends, this is what makes Christianity so unique among all the world's religions, among all the spiritual paths. For every other spiritual path and world religion says, here is what you must do. You must do this. You must meditate like this. You must obey these teachings. And if you do this, you'll get whatever version of eternal life that religion or spiritual path is offering. You must do it. But the message of Christianity is, you cannot rescue yourself from perishing. Oh, but God. But God has done for you what you cannot do. He has sent His Son. His Son has paid the price. And all that remains is for you to accept the free offer of what He has given to you. So here we are at the end of this Questioning Christianity series. And maybe you've kind of gone through all these questions. You've pondered them as you've gone along. Maybe you've still got more questions. That's okay. But at a certain point, you got to make a decision. You know, like if you're hiring somebody, you can look at the resume all day long. But at a certain point, you got to go, I got enough information that I'm going to make the hire. Or if you're going to get married, I got enough information about this person. I don't know what it'll be like to be married to them. I'm going to have to make a decision. You can't have every question answered at a certain point. Sometimes only certain questions get answered in relationship, right? And God is here inviting you into relationship. And He's giving it to you for absolutely for free. All that's required is you come to Him and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. But I believe you can save me. Jesus, rescue me. Rescue me from perishing. Bring me that eternal life that you talk about. I push you a little harder today. Have you done that? Have you come before God and said, rescue me. I cannot rescue myself. What holds you back? After all of this discussion we've had this morning, how could we ever accuse God of not being loving? He has spoken the truth to us about hell. He has lovingly warned us. He's done everything that is necessary for us to be rescued from it. And then He's promised us an eternal life with Him forever, and He offers it to us all for free. What else can He do? What else can He do to prove that He is loving toward us than what we have talked about this morning? Will you receive it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Again, maybe I'll give you a moment, and maybe in your heart right now, you want to come before God and say, I need you to rescue me. You can say your own words, but you can simply ask Him, say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, rescue me. I look to you to save me. Something like that in your heart and pray it. And He promises to rescue you from perishing for eternal life. Let me give just a moment of silence now for that. We praise you, Father, for your love toward us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our awful state. You did not leave us as we were speeding down that road to our own destruction, but you acted. And you've done everything that is necessary. We praise you, especially when we consider the high cost for which our freedom comes, the high cost that was paid for us to have eternal life. We praise you for your love toward us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen.